Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just or the righteous shall live by faith. That's the theme, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And as we have the theme, salvation is through the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died our death, our sins were put upon him, and God's justice and righteousness now is meted out because he judged our sins in the body of his Son, and if we trust and believe in Christ, we can be forgiven. So God can justly forgive us because of what Jesus Christ has done. We don't do anything but believe. We don't do anything but trust him. That's the amazing thing. Sometimes we get religious and we think, oh, we've got to do a whole bunch of stuff before God accepts us or loves us or even likes us. And you know, we get all this weirdness, you know, in religion, but it's already done. And that's what Paul is laying out. Now, what he's done in chapter 1, we've looked at the fact that that people like us, sinners who didn't know God, we were involved some in super gross sins, you know, and it lists a whole bunch of them. Others, maybe they weren't involved in some real radical sins, but they were approving of those sins. And they liked to see those people do those sins, and they might have watched those, you know, and given approval for them. And so they pass laws that are real weird laws that kind of open the door for evil, you know, in our country. And so they're on board with that. And so they're approving of the evil. Oh, they don't do it, but they watch it. They you know, get their kicks by watching it, maybe in the movies and TV, and go, oh, that's, you know, kind of like entertainment. But in doing that, it says that they're part of it. They're guilty as well. Now here's the point. The point is, it's not to condemn you. You know, if you've watched a movie that you go, oh, that was, I didn't know that part was in it. That was pretty radical. I shared this morning, one of my favorite Westerns was Fistful of Dollars. And here, Clint Eastwood, you know, he comes into town and these bad guys, at least, you know, they didn't do anything yet, but they shoot at his mule's feet, and then the mule takes off, and then he comes back later. And Clint Eastwood comes back and he said, you know, my mule didn't like what you were doing, you know, and he said, I think you need to apologize to my mule, you know, and then he shoots the four guys, and I'm going, yeah! I'm thinking, now, I wouldn't kill anybody, but it was kind of exciting seeing Clint, you know, these four guys against him, because obviously they were bad guys, but wait a minute, they insulted his mule? And so you're cheering for their death, or, you know, you're getting, you know, we could get caught up into this stuff. And really what God is pointing out is that we're just sinners. We're sinners by nature. Whether you do stuff like that or you watch it and give hearty approval to it, you see, we're still in the same boat as sinners. And then, as we said last time, we got up to verse 5, we talked about the self-righteous person, the religious person. Oh, they don't do those things and they don't approve of those things, but they judge them in other people. And in judging others, it's like you're judging yourself. You've heard the old story, when you point the finger at somebody else, you got three pointing back at you. And so the idea of judging others, and you might not do it, you might not approve of it, but you see in your heart. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, by the very fact that you're judging, you're guilty. And let's face it, when Jesus gives the true intent of the law, it's a spiritual thing. And the Pharisees, they prided themselves on keeping the law. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and all that kind of stuff. And Saul of Tarsus could say, I was blameless according to the law. I didn't steal, I didn't murder, I didn't commit adultery. And here Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? If a person in his heart hates his brother, is angry with his brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And Paul said, oh man, I found myself guilty. And so he said, I counted all that I had gained as lost. All that self-righteousness was lost because the intent of the law is a spiritual intent. It's just not outwardly doing it, but what happens when you are tempted and you kind of fall into that temptation in your mind? You see, Jesus says you're guilty. And so religious people that kind of get in their ivory tower and look down their nose on others, oh, they don't necessarily practice it and approve it, but you know what? In your judgment of it, you're putting yourself as the judge and you're making out as though you never think those thoughts. Those things don't go through your mind. And I gave a test this morning. Anybody pass the test? Have you ever said, "You idiot, you jerk," when you're driving on the freeway and somebody does something stupid? Anybody never ever said that? Well, I'll raise my hand, I have. But then, how many times have you done something stupid or something that wasn't too cool? You see, the point is, we're not all perfect. That's what the Bible is saying. We're basically under construction. God's working in us. But you see, he's putting us all under the fact that we're all sinners. We're all really condemned because we break the law. But now he's going to point out that the law was never intended to make us righteous. It's like a mirror to show us, you know, how bad we are or how much we need the mercy and grace of God. And so let me just read it over and skim through it a little bit, because we taught it this morning, judging others. And last Sunday night we dealt with it. But it says, therefore, chapter 2, dealing with the self-righteous religious people, "You are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing," maybe not outwardly, but you do it inwardly. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so we're judging others out of our carnal nature and kind of, in a sense, censoring them. That's what that word means when you're judging, you're censoring. Or you don't have all the facts, but you've made up in your mind that they're guilty and you've put them in a little pigeonhole. And the Lord says, don't do that. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance?" What do you think God's trying to do in that sinner's life and that person that is so bad? He's trying to draw him to himself. But if you're judging and you're pigeonholing him and you're keeping him from God because of your judgment, because you've already condemned them, do you think lightly then of the riches of God and his kindness? You see, God's not just working on that person you're judging, but he's working on yourself. He's wanting to break you. He's wanting to show you that you're not perfect. You've got a long ways to go in your own life, is what he's saying. But if we're stubborn, if we're unrepentant, notice what he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greeks. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So notice what he's saying. There will be a time of judgment. There will be time of judgment for the righteous, and there will be a time of judgment for the wicked. The Bible says, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now here's the judgment for the righteous. It says that, verse 10, "For we all," and he's speaking to Christians, "for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're going to be judged, Bill? I thought we were saved. Yeah, you are saved. You are saved, but how have you lived your Christian life? Have you had a judgmental spirit in being a Christian, and you've not let the Holy Spirit really take hold of your life and let the Holy Spirit show you what he sees in your life so you can repent? Or have you ignored the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, in that Bema Seat judgment for the saints, we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, notice here it is. Here's that Bema Seat. Here's that judgment seat. We bring everything we've done in this body as Christians, as believers, before the Lord. And notice what it says, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so through fire. So you see, for the Christian, our works, what we do, will be tested. It's interesting, you find in Luke's gospel, Jesus is talking about the master and the servants. And he's talking about when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And then he's talking about servants and their master and servants that are doing some bad stuff. And then he ends with saying that those who knew what to do, those who were given much and knew what to do, they will be beaten with many stripes. But those servants who didn't know what to do and did wrong will be beaten with few stripes. That's a little bit of a mystery to us. You mean when we're, as Christians, judged before the Lord, we're going to have stripes? He's going to beat us? And is it going to be that kind of thing? I don't want to mess with the scriptures. I'm just trying to say we are saved. But you see, if we go on in a condition of ignoring the Holy Spirit and going on and living a carnal Christian life, there is going to be judgment to pay, not our salvation. But going through that fire to burn up our works, I don't know if that's going to be a real pleasant kind of experience. But you see, we've already been judged. Our sin has already been judged in the body of Jesus Christ, but how we live this life as Christians, God is going to scrutinize that. And so there's the one judgment seat. The works and the things that we do will be passed through the fire. Now, there's another judgment, and that's the great white throne judgment. And those who are unbelievers, you can find it in Revelation chapter 20. You see, their deeds will be judged as well. Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that is radical. You see, we're all under sin, all under the condemnation of sin. There are those that will come to Christ, and oh great, man, we are forgiven. But if we're slack in our Christianity and we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we're not saying, oh Lord, I just blew my top, you know, at work, or man, I just got on my kid's case and it just wasn't right, you know, and I wasn't a good example to him. And as the Holy Spirit shows us those things, he gives us an opportunity to repent. You see, and we repent and our sins are just washed away. That's the thing. So that when we stand before the Lord at that Bema Seat judgment, we will have an abundant entrance. But you see, if we live a wayward life as a Christian, a carnal life, and we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then we appear before the Lord, well, that consuming fire is going to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble. You see, but for those that reject Christ, the Christ rejecters, They're going to have to face the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And at that point, they will eternally be separated from the Lord. And the Bible does talk about a fire, an unquenchable fire where the worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. So a lot of people want to say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, it's like the agnostic, you know, he just refused to believe in God, refused to believe in hell. There he is in hell, and he's saying, hell's not real and hell's not hot, and I'm not here. Hell's not hot and I'm not here. Hell's not hot and I'm not here. Well, it is real. And lays it out in the scripture very plain. Well, it goes on, verse 11, notice it says, for there is no partiality with God. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have his favorites here on earth, not at all. We're all in the same boat, and we all can respond to the Lord, or we can choose not to respond. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So notice that. Here are those, the Jews. The Jews have the law, and yet they don't keep the law. And he's going to go on and expand on that a little more. But then there are those that don't have the law. They live, you know, in a remote area where they don't have the law, but instinctively, the law that God has put on their heart, they're following it, that internal evidence within them. They're doing God's will, and yet those that are holding the law or holding the Bible, they don't do God's will. And so the Lord is making a case. It's not just having the Bible. It's not just having the Torah. It's not just having, what God has given to man, the laws. But it's actually abiding by those. What do they say, and how are they affecting a person's life? And what about that person is living in some remote area that has never heard, and yet he's following the instinct of his heart because he sees the heavens and he sees that there is a creator. And so as he sees that and he knows what's going on the inside, and he's doing instinctively the law of God that God's put in his heart, that's what he's laying out. And they will be judged. Those who have the law and don't do it, they will be judged on that standard. And those that don't have the law, don't have the commandments, will be judged on that standard, following the law in their heart. Notice he goes on, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? It's not just having a Bible. It's not just having the law. It's not just having the name. But it's doing. It's incorporated on the inside. I could go down to Waikiki, and I could see somebody holding a surfboard, having trunks on, parading up and down Waikiki, and somebody go, ooh, there's a surfer. Well, maybe not. Maybe he's a poser. Maybe just likes the surfboards and just likes the idea that, look at me, you know, I've got my Arnett sunglasses on, and I've got my, my cool trunks on, and, my surfboard and all, and hey, let's see him get in the water. And the idea is, it's not just that you have a Bible, it's not just you have the law, as he's saying, but do you do it? Your very lifestyle contradicts what you have, contradicts the commands of God or the law of God. How you're living is a contradiction of the Torah that you hold, Paul is saying. I find that sometimes it's interesting, you know, how we can kind of get caught up in certain things. I know when I got a Harley. It's funny, I talk with a guy, he says, "No, I sold my Harley because when I got on that Harley, I was a different person." And I went, "Oh, really? How is that?" So I got on a Harley and I saw how you can almost change personalities. You get on there and, man, am I somebody. You know, the pipes are roaring. And you know, when I first got on, I was such a novice. You know, it was like when I started to surf, or these guys tried to get me into surfing, you know, I wanted to carry their surfboards. They were big 10-foot surfboards. "Can I carry your board?" "Oh, sure, carry it, tool." You know, and so I'm carrying this big surfboard, but I don't know, I just wanted to do it. I didn't think anything of it. You know, and it's kind of like getting a Harley. I just like to ride. It's neat. But then it's funny how something comes over you. And you see these guys riding down the road, you know, and I can remember the first guy that kind of pulled up to me, man, he looked like a Harley guy, you know, and he pulls up and he's got this attitude. You know, it's like, there's a handshake, you know. You're driving down and it's, you know, it's this thing. It's not this. You know, you don't do that. You don't kind of wave that way. Because there's kind of like an image that comes over you. It's the same with surfing. Then I got into surfing and like the ego thing came. But it's the same thing with the Bible. Sometimes we can fake people out. We have a Bible, you know, we serve the Lord. And yet, wait a minute, are we doing what the Bible says? You see, the Jews weren't. They were boasting in all these things, but they were dishonoring God. And notice what he says in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, 'For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will he not, who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God." Again, he's talking about living a life, not just having, you know, the law, having a Bible, having a Harley, having a surfboard. It's not playing the part, but it's actually living out. It's incorporating in your being. It's like I heard one of my friends say, "I live out of this Bible. I live out of this Bible. This is my life." You see, that's what it is. The Bible needs to be manifest in the flesh in our lives. And so what Paul is laying out is, you religious leaders, you Jews, you have a lot of good things from God, you see, but you're not keeping it. And what about those that haven't gone through the rituals? They don't have the Torah, they don't have the circumcision, and yet they're doing the very things that you're not. God looks at them as obedient, and he looks at you as disobedient. This whole idea of circumcision, as God gave that commandment to Abraham on the eighth day, cut away the flesh, the circumcision. And the idea is, it's a cutting away of the fleshly life. That was the symbolism, and living a spiritual life. And so when you think of circumcision, you know, that kind of thing, why did God do that? Well, it was a sign of the covenant with the Jews. And it was given to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, he walked in faith, and he said, "Okay, now all the generations from you on down, now circumcise them as a symbol, as those who are walking in my ways after the Spirit." And so that cutting away of the flesh, it was that fleshly life is cut away. Now we're walking in the Spirit. The problem was the Jews, they thought, well, if I do that ceremony, if I do that circumcision, I'm automatically belong to God. And yet they were walking in the flesh. So they trusted in the ceremony instead of the meaning of that ceremony. Sometimes people will trust in baptism. They'll go down and be baptized. And sometimes I'll say to people, are you saved? Are you a born again Christian? Yes, good. Then baptism is for you. But if you're not, you see, sometimes people think, well, just that symbolism, that's going to help me. And that's really going to elevate my spiritual life. Well, if you're not walking in the Spirit, it won't, because it's just a symbol of burying the old man and coming up in the newness of the Spirit in Christ. And if you correlate it to the circumcision, cutting away the flesh to live in the Spirit, it's the same idea. You're burying the old self and coming up in newness of life. But you see, if it's not a spiritual walk, if you're not really born again, you're just going down a dry sinner and you're coming up a wet one. You know, it's not going to do a whole lot of good. You see, if your heart's not in it, and that's what he's laying out here, that it was intended to be a spiritual walk. And so then he goes on and you're thinking, well, then what's the big deal of being a Jew? I mean, if God's given us all this stuff, so what? Well, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Oh, what benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, or God entrusted his word to them. And you know what? They did good with that word. They did really good with that word. They were meticulous. When you look at the Bible coming down throughout the ages, when you look at the Old Testament given to us, it is absolutely miraculous. They would appoint the scribes, and that would be their sacred duty to copy the word of God. You see, we don't have any originals. They're all extant, or they're copies of copies. But they were so accurate in copying it. They would have one scribe that would copy, the other would check it out. And so as they would copy and as they would check it, if they made one mistake, they couldn't erase it. They didn't have white out there where they can do that. They had to throw away the entire scroll. And remember, it was on actually a scroll. You know, if you roll up, a scroll. The book of Isaiah, they figured, was on about a 35-foot scroll. That's about the biggest scroll that you could have, 35 feet. Now, can you imagine on the last chapter of Isaiah, if you made a mistake, you'd have to throw away that thing. You'd have to burn it, get rid of it. Ah! That other guy that was a checker, go, you idiot, boom, you know. No, I'm sure he wouldn't do that, But you see, they were so meticulous, they would destroy it and start all over again. And so they have given us, really, the original writings. Do you know when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I think it was about 1948, they found an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. And it was 1,000 years older than the copy that they had. And it was 99.9% accurate. That is amazing. There is no piece of literature that is as accurate as the Bible. And so that's why he lays out that, man, it is, you've been given the word of God and you've been meticulous in keeping it. You know, when they got to the word of God, YHWH, they didn't put vowels in, it was just consonants, YHWH. They would get a new pen, get a new bowl of ink. They would go, they would take a bath, they would change their garment, and they'd sit down and write YHWH. And then if they went on a little farther, oh, here it is again. New pen, new ink, new bath, new, you know, garment, and then they would do that again because the name of God was so holy and so precious to them. Just amazing. So he lays out, this is why it's an advantage to the Jew. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. He's quoting from Psalm 51. Remember when David had his little fling with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, then had her husband put to death? Well, David kept that guilt in his heart for probably 2 years. And that child was born and the whole thing, he just tried to cover over that whole thing. And he said, I was wasting away on the inside. And so he's saying, hey, here's a man of God. Here's one that is a man after God's own heart. I mean, he sinned. So what's the deal there? Yeah, he sinned, but he repented. He repented, and notice what it says in Isaiah 51. As David is crying out, it's a psalm written over his sin. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now here's where is quoted in Romans. And done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost judge and blameless when thou dost judge. That is the quotation that we have here. That God is just. Well, what if David didn't repent? It wouldn't matter. God's still just. He's still true. Though every man be a liar, God is still true. If there was only one person on planet Earth out of all the billions of people that came and believed the Bible, God's still true. You see, because a person doesn't believe the Bible, because they want to try to, you know, shoot holes in the Bible, try to do away with the Bible, hey, that doesn't affect God at all. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at their folly. You know, but he's going to be true. That's what it's laying out here. But if our transgression, notice this, demonstrates the righteousness of God, that's verse 5, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Now he's speaking hypothetically. And he's saying, okay, if God is righteous, and when I act unrighteous and sin, if God's righteousness is magnified by my unrighteousness, why don't I just sin up a storm that my sin might magnify God even more in his righteousness? Because although every man is, you know, fails, he's going to be true. So let's just go out and sin. Paul's saying, man, that's, you know, well, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. That is just wrong kind of thinking. Well, how is he going to judge the world if the sinner sins and it magnifies his righteousness? Well, wait a minute. That would be like saying, hey, man, we have real good fire departments here in Hawaii. Oh, man, they're just great. So let's burn down our house to show how good our fire departments are. You think, what are you, nuts? You see, it's the same idea. Man, we got the greatest, you know, fire chief fire departments in all the states. Well, let's burn down our houses just to show the world how good it is. You see, that's what he's saying with sin. Well, let's just sin up a storm so we could show how you know, good God is. He's saying, no, God's going to be good whether you sin or you not sin. He's saying their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, I'm not saying this to show how good I am and how bad you are. And the Christian should never have that kind of attitude. Look at us. We're goody two-shoes. Man, we're Christians, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket. No, we're just, man, God, I don't know why you'd ever choose me, and I don't even know why I ever responded, but I did, and I'm so thankful, Lord. Oh, Lord, just send that grace out to my friends and family members and out to the world and out to this community. Lord, let them come in and rejoice in your goodness. You see, and he says, as it is written, notice we're not better than them. God's charged both Jews and Greeks. Notice what he says about the world. Because we want to say, oh, man is basically good. Well, that's not what God says about man. He says something quite the contrary. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now he's quoting out of the Psalms 14:53 and other places, Psalms 5. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, that's quite an indictment against the world, against man who says man is basically good. Just put him in a good environment and watch how he thrives. Oh no, it doesn't matter what the environment is. Oh, we want to have a good environment, but you put sinful man there and you'll find it soon deteriorates. You see, God is indicting humanity, all of us. We're all in that boat. None seek after God. It's only God that reaches out and draws us. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals his Son, Jesus Christ, and then we respond. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Ah, there it is. That's what the law is given for. You see, we have the law of God in our heart. If we don't, you know, have a Torah or the Old Testament or New Testament, for those in the bush, you know, God's law in the heart, you know, and they're going to respond to that, respond to God that way, and they'll be judged that way. Those Jews who have the Torah, they will be judged according to that. Now we come into the 21st century. We will be, you know, we've got the Bible. We've got the full revelation of God. And so what is it laying out here? What is it saying to us? Well, the law, we're not trying to live according to the law. We're living according to the Spirit, because the law is a mirror. It's not a mural. It's not, here's the law, and here I'm going to paint me righteous because I keep this law. Paint me good and just because I do this thing. That's not what the law is for. It's a mirror. Oh, wow, that's me. That's what it's for. And then when you see it, you go, God, I need help. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, forgive me. And God goes, ah, yes, I do forgive you. Come to me, son. You know, and he just holds us, because we see what we really are according to the law. That's what he's saying. It's not a mural to paint us righteous. It's a mirror to show how much we failed. And now notice what he says as we end off. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Ah, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that's what it's talking about. And what did Hosea say? The just shall live by faith. What did it say in Genesis? Abraham believed God and he was counted as righteous. Ah, so it's by faith. It's not by the law. It's by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in that same boat of sin, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So we have a couple big words here. We have redemption, and that word is a word that they would use there in in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where a slave would be put on the slave block, and there would be those that would bid on that slave, and they would be bought off the slave block. That's what redeemed means. And so what did Jesus do? We were all slaves to sin. Satan had us shackled to himself. Here, you know, here are those that are mine. We're all shackled because Satan had us blinded. And here is Jesus. He bought us off the slave block of sin by his blood. That's what redemption is. And notice what it also says in verse 24. Redemption is in verse 24, and also says being justified as a gift. Justified, what an important word. It really is saying we are declared right before God. It's the sovereign act of God declaring righteous, believing sinners while they're still in the state of sin. Isn't that amazing? That he's justified us. We are in a state of sin, but because we believed in him, he's declared us right before God. You see, sometimes we think I've got to be perfect. I can't think any bad thoughts and I can't say any bad things. And yeah, we try that. We try to be following the Holy Spirit. But you see, we're still in a state of sin. We still have this body of flesh and we're still tempted. You see, God has delivered us from the penalty of sin through salvation. We're going to see as we go on, he's delivered us from the power of sin so that we don't have to repeat that over and over, the same old sins. And then eventually when we're face to face with him, he has delivered us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. No longer will we be tempted. But now at this point, you know, we are sovereignly made right before God, even in this state of sinfulness. And then that propitiation, that's an interesting word. It simply means a sacrifice that satisfies God. Jesus is our propitiation. He is that sacrifice that satisfies God. Nothing else could satisfy God. Not us dying for our own sins, not anybody else dying for their sins, not you climbing this ladder of perfection that you think you could reach. That's not going to be a propitiation, but it's only Jesus Christ. And it says, for the demonstration, I say, verse 26, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So it's by faith, faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that we're made right before God and we have fellowship. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, Gentile also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be, but on the contrary, we establish the law. The law is established by your faith in Christ. What you are saying, I've looked at the law, I've looked at the Bible, and I'll tell you, there are parts of it that condemn me. I go, man, I don't meet up to that. Exactly. That's exactly what the law is to do. It's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. And then God says, my righteousness was displayed on the cross. My righteousness that I justly judged your sin in the body of my son. And now if you trust in that sacrifice, my righteousness will dwell in you by faith. It's not your works, but it's my work that I've done. And now my righteousness will dwell in you and your life will be changed. So you've established the law by seeing the law for what it is. It's not for me to climb a ladder of righteousness. It's to reveal my sin. And when my sin is seen by myself, I cry out, God, have mercy on me. And I come to the Lord in faith and say, Lord, forgive me. And he goes, I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you because of my son. So the law is established. It's done what is it's intended to do. It's driven us to Christ. It's revealed our sin. And so he ends off there And as we start going on now, we kind of leave the whole sin deal that can kind of get us down a little bit, and we start talking about all that God has done, the righteousness that we find in Christ Jesus. So from chapters 4 to 8, we'll see all that. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11, it deals with Israel. Ah, God's got a plan for Israel. We'll see that. And that's 9, 10, 11. Then from chapters 12 to 16, we see some real practical stuff, stuff that we can really apply, sink our teeth into. And so you can read ahead, but we'll deal with chapter 4 next week. Why don't we stand together and let's pray. Father, what a great blessing, Lord, to know that we're forgiven and we're accepted, not because of anything that we have done or we could possibly do, but it's by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. It's turning away from the sin that has so easily entangled us. Lord, brought us down, brought us low. It's almost overwhelmed our life, and wearing that sin, Lord, that's all we can think about. But we thank you so much that you drew us away from sin and drew us to Jesus Christ. You've given us the option of loving you and serving you, instead of serving that hard taskmaster of sin, Satan, just dangling that bait out in front of us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in drawing us to yourself. And Lord, giving us the righteousness of God dwelling within us. You tell us we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't get any better than that. So, Lord, the work that you want to do in each one of us is a supernatural work. It's a radical work, and we just thank you, and we give you permission. We ask the Holy Spirit just to continue to blow a fresh breath upon us. Lord, that the things that he might see in our life that we might not even see, and he reveals it to us, let us be quick to acknowledge and quick to repent and say, Lord, just forgive me. Just lead me into the things of the Lord. Just replace the wickedness for your righteousness and your goodness and the character of Christ in us, Lord. And so I do just thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for all that you want to do in and through us. Lord, I pray that we might be just an absolute blessing to you, to this community, to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our schoolmates. Lord, that we might not get on our high horse and have people get the impression that we look down on them, but we would be so excited in our salvation and our forgiveness that we can't help but tell others and encourage them to come on in. Oh, the water's great. Salvation is wonderful. Forgiveness, it's the ultimate. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. Now, Lord, we just pray, Lord, just give us a week filled with opportunities to share your love with others. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for each and every person. Lord, just see them through this holiday season. Give them strength. Lord, we just look forward to what you want to do next year, Lord. So we commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.